right, we're going to look at Acts chapter 13 today, if you will turn there. We've looked at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians over the last couple of months, and we're going to move into Galatians. And so let's take a look at in Acts chapter 13 and 14, where that is. I mean, how many of you go to a map and say, there's Galatia? It's not there. You don't see it. It's an old province. It's an old Roman province, and it would be found today in modern Turkey, in the southeastern portion of modern Turkey, old Asia Minor. And the gospel, through the Apostle Paul, went there. And Paul writes there's really no other way to put it, but a sarcastic, stern, and very harsh letter called the letter to the Galatians. And he's angry when he writes it. As a preacher, it's hard not to reflect that. You also see this tone of his in 1 Corinthians. And so when we get to Galatians, well, I pick up some of that tone. I'll do my best to buffer it, because it doesn't always sound right when you're doing it, when you're preaching it. But Paul's upset with them because he shared the gospel with them and they received Christ. And I'll speak from a preacher's standpoint, it's angering. At times can be infuriating to see people who call themselves Christians act like fools and receive and actually believe things that they know to be untrue. And this is Paul's tone in the book of Galatians, in the letter to the Galatians. So let's see in Acts 13 and 14, it's a conglomeration of churches. You see it on your bulletin, I put it there for you, of a few different cities, of Pisidia and Antioch. Antioch of Pisidia is different than Syrian Antioch. Antioch, by the way, is named after a Greek king, Antiochus. And so they named these towns after it, the city of Iconium, the city of Lystra, and of Derbe. These four cities are going to comprise the letter to the Galatians when he speaks to the Galatians. So let's take a look and see exactly what he said and how this came to be. So we'll look at the birth of these churches, and then in the coming weeks and months we'll look at what he says to them to rebuke them in the letter to the Galatians. Acts 13, 1. Now there were at Antioch, and this is Antioch of Syria. This is where the Christian church was. With Paul's home church, it's north of Jerusalem, up in Syria. This is where Christians were first called Christians, in the city of Antioch. And in this town of Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. A prophet is someone who speaks forth the word of God. We see them in the Old Testament, and they say, thus saith the Lord. New Testament prophets are the same ones. They're the same people, but they do the same thing. God speaks and they convey that. In our modern world, to call yourself a prophet is to, I think, give the image that God is speaking to you directly and you go out and take it to other people. But really, the New Testament prophet is a preacher. It's an evangelist. It's someone who goes out and says, thus saith the Lord, except that you're not getting it from heaven. You're taking it from God's word, his inspired word. So thus saith the Lord, a prophet would do that. Now, in the first century, there is no New Testament. And God is using these prophets to preach what the Old Testament says in connection with the coming of Jesus of Nazareth. And in Antioch, there were in that church prophets and teachers. And it lists them. It names five men. Barnabas and Simeon, who was also called Niger, which means black. He was probably a black man. And Lucius of Cyrene, he was probably also a black man. Cyrene in Africa. And Manaen, who is interesting, because he had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Now, Herod the Tetrarch is not Herod the Great, it's his son Herod Antipas. You ever heard anything good about Herod Antipas? He was a bad man. And here's this guy, Manaen, who grew up in his household. It shows you that you can grow up in a God-hating, Christ-rejecting household and become a Christian. Some of you might be some of those people. You may have grown up in such a household. But I think he's remarkable because now this guy who grew up in the household, brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, is now a prophet and teacher. And they're in Antioch. And Saul, who, by the way, is equivalent to whom we know as the Apostle Paul. So there's these five men. They're in Antioch. They're prophets and teachers. Notice what they're doing in verse 2. While they were ministering to the Lord. That word ministering means serving. Does it say they were serving people? They may have been, because that's how we serve the Lord. But they were ministering to the Lord, and they were fasting. I hate to preach about fasting because, quite frankly, I hate it. I mean, who likes to preach or be preached to about something you hate to do? But I do fast every day. I just want you to know that. I fast between breakfast and lunch and again between lunch and dinner. That's not what they were doing, though. It's not between meals here. They're fasting. It's a spiritual discipline that some undertake in order to hear God's word. I have fasted before for a time. It's a time that when hunger pains strike you and you're not eating, you pray. Instead of griping about you wanting food and figuring out where you're going to eat, you get on the ground and you lay, not prostrate, you lay prostrate. Those are two totally different things. You lay prostrate before God. People get those mixed up all the time. Like cavalry and Calvary. Two totally different things. One's a hill where Christ died and one's a bunch of horses in battle. But you lay prostrate during those hunger pains and you seek God over and over, sometimes all day, through hunger pains. And it's possibly that's what they're doing. The early part of the church, they're in Antioch and they're probably wondering, God, what do we do? Where do we go from here? Where do you want us to serve? While they were ministering to the Lord, serving the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, we don't know how the Holy Spirit spoke, if it was a voice, but there were prophets and teachers there. When God speaks, He usually speaks to a prophet, puts on their heart what He once said. It may have been a voice, but it comes out among these five men that are there. The Holy Spirit speaks. By the way, in the book of Acts, when it says the Holy Spirit speaks, when the Holy Spirit says something, and in the book of Hebrews, what always follows is a quotation from the Old Testament, showing you that the Holy Spirit is the author of the old, what we call the Old Testament. It is the author of all of Scripture. When the Holy Spirit speaks, with the exception here, because there's nothing in the Old Testament that says there's going to be a man named Saul and Barnabas that you're going to send out. The Holy Spirit makes clear that among these five men, you're going to set apart for me as very special men, Barnabas and Saul. And what are they going to be doing? The work for which I have called them. The work of ministry, what these men will go do, what Barnabas and Saul will do, especially on this first, what we call the first missionary journey of these two men, is to go out, as always, when you're called by God, you go out to preach God's Word. What do you do when you preach God's Word? You just find somebody and you say, can I tell you what God says? Can I tell you who God is? Can I tell you what He desires of you? And if somebody says yes, then you follow up with what God has said. Now, as Christians, we've all been called to this. All of us have been called. We've been set apart. Our sins have been forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ. And we know that God has a greater purpose for us. Otherwise, when we come to Christ, we would just die. We would just die the moment we come to Christ if God's whole purpose was to bring us to heaven. But He doesn't. He leaves us here to reflect His glory, to tell people who Christ is. That's why I'm still here. And if we're still here drawing the breath of life that God gives us, then our goal, our purpose, our mission is to go tell other people about Christ. Sometimes you can tell other people about Christ without words, just by the way you live your life. Paul is going to be set apart, and Barnabas, to the work which God has called them. That's what we're called to do. At the end of these people's lives, you always know how impactful they've been, not by how many people they've led to Christ. Note that. It's never by how many people you've led to Christ, because you may lead no one to Christ. There are some amazing missionary stories of men and women who have gone to the mission field and died the first day they got on the field. In some cases, they were eaten by the cannibals that they went to give the gospel. Eaten. I'm not making this up. They get to the island, they share Christ, they kill them, they eat them, they send their bones back. Push them back on the dinghy to the ship. There's one account where the ship, who stays out in the harbor, gets the dinghy, comes back, and it's the bones of the people they ate who came to give the gospel. It's never about how many people we bring to Christ. It's always about our faithfulness to the task. Always. Believe me, I tell myself that every single day, multiple times, as a pastor. Because when I got into this, I thought, as many of you have heard me say, Lord, I'm here. Now You have me. I have arrived. You've educated me. I believe this. I'm going to go out, Lord, with You and me together. Forget about it. Everyone will be converted. And those converts will love God's Scripture. And God is laughing in the heavenly floors, rolling on the ground, going, "You really don't know anything, do you, Lance?" And so he began to teach me that I didn't know anything. And I have come to the, I believe, wise conclusion that I am not here to convert anybody or to make anyone believe what I believe. I'm here to be faithful to the task. And so are you. And what we see at the end of Paul's life, all the garbage that he went through, all the persecution, this man was still standing. And his final words are, "I have fought the good fight. I've run the race. I finished my course. I did it." He doesn't say, "I planted 25 churches. I've been on 3 continents. I've seen all these people come to Christ." He doesn't say that. He just says, "I did what I was called to do, and now lop my head off." Because that's what he knew was coming, at the hands of Roman executioners. That's what I want to say when I know the end is near. I don't know if the end is near today, but I want to be able to say that right now. And I can say it right now. Men and women who are called to the work which God has set them apart to are men and women who remain faithful to the task, no matter what happens. So don't go notching your guitar with every person you've saved. I had an old friend who used to say, "I'll tell you what, I'll put my evangelistic efforts up against anyone." And of course he meant, "I've brought more people to Christ than you ever even talked to." That's how arrogant. I wouldn't want to be that person when God humbles them. God has set these men apart. "Set apart me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work which I have called them." By the way, again, ministry is not God setting us apart to go do what we want to do. It's not about going and planting a church that we want to plant, or going and being a missionary and garnering the kind of money that we want to live on while ministering in India or Africa or Argentina. It's not, and that's what missionaries tend to do. "I need this much money because this is how I want to live in a foreign country." It's going and doing the work that God has called us to do, which is rarely, if ever, what we have in our mind of what we want to do. Verse 3. "Then when they had fasted and prayed," these guys got to be hungry. They were fasting prior to this, and they're fasting again, "and prayed, these other men laid their hands on them and sent them on their way." Now, laying hands on someone is not, there's no power in that. I believe it's just these other 3 men connecting themselves with Paul and Barnabas' ministry, which is what people do. We do that with each other. We pray for each other. You pray for your pastor. You pray for missionaries. I pray for you. I pray that you go out. I mean, the whole point, at least one of the points of our worship service, is my job is to equip you for the work of ministry. I can only hope and pray that I can excite you with the teaching of God's Word. Standing up here, the non-eye candy that I am, and giving you for 45 minutes to an hour, who am I kidding, always an hour, giving you the truth, hoping that you're excited about it, going out and ministering to other people. It's my job to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That's the goal. You go out and you do it. I go out and do it. God calls us to pray for each other, and as we pray for each other, we connect ourselves with the ministries other people are doing. Therefore, if I'm leading people to Christ, or if I'm able to help someone, and you've prayed for me, you're connected to that. Same is true with me. If you're out there doing it, and I'm praying for you, and doing what I can as a pastor for you, whatever you do, I'm connected to as well. As I told you, when I was on TV a couple of weeks back, many of you were praying for me, and whatever gospel went out that night, whoever saw it and heard it, and whoever might have been affected by it, if you prayed for me, you were doing it. I got the privilege of doing it, but you were the power behind me, God empowering us. This is what happens when people lay their hands on those who are set apart for the gospel. And that's what they did. They laid their hands on them, and they sent them on their way. So, verse 4, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Notice, it doesn't say they were sent out by those who laid their hands on them. They were sent out by the Holy Spirit. A calling. The calling of God. We as preachers who stand up and do this, we call ourselves called. I believe that I'm called. People have asked me, what does that mean? And that's a great question. What does that mean? How do you know you're called? I don't know. I didn't hear a voice. People encouraged me. God gave me a certain privilege of how I grew up and what I knew. I got to go to school to learn more. I got the tools to become a pastor. I've had people encourage me, but I've had many people discourage me. I've had people hate me and turn against me. What do you do? Do I listen to the people that love me? Do I listen to the people that hate me, that turned against me? Who is it? Well, in the end, it's God. And it only matters what God has called us to do. Well, since I didn't hear a voice and it's not recorded, how do I know? How did these guys know? Well, I know, A, whom I believe, in whom I believe, Jesus Christ our Lord. I will die on that hill. Gladly, quite frankly. I hope that I get to die for my faith. Not just for any other reason, but I hope somebody kills me because of my faith. That'd be a great way to go, don't you think? Sounds kind of morbid, though, doesn't it? Kill me for my faith. I want to die right here. Gunshot to the head, I'll fall down here, and that'll be traumatic for everybody, right? Now, that's an odd thing to want, but that's what I want. I'll die on that hill. I'll die on the hill that this is God's Word, and we need to obey every single word of it in its context. Got to add that, in its context. To be set apart and called, there's many people in ministry, you might have met them, that are not called to ministry. I think that, and I'll say it, bless their hearts, which can sometimes be, as Jeff Foxworthy says, that's just redneck for you're such an idiot. But that's not how I'm using it here. Bless their hearts. They were in a church service one time and the preacher pounded the pulpit over and over, telling them, we need to plant more churches. We need to get out there and plant one here, there, and over there. And we need to spread throughout the city and plant churches. Plant, plant, plant. And people get on that bandwagon. Yeah, I need to be the one. And they're not called. They have not been called. But they're motivated by a motivational speaker and they go out and they, quote unquote, plant a church. And it fails. And they fail. They're disillusioned. They go back into the workforce. They don't know what to do. They don't know what to think. Well, I thought God called me. A calling of God is something you've got to make sure of. Don't go away from a motivational sermon saying, I'm called. You've got to give it time. You've got to pray, God, show me over and over that it's not true. Or that it is true. Be very obvious with me. You have to do that. Otherwise, you will think you're called to this special work when in fact you might not be. You know those who are when they can endure anything, as the Apostle Paul did, and at the end of their life, they're still singing praises to God. They were sent out by the Holy Spirit. They went down to Seleucia. This is from Antioch. This would be right there on the coast. And then they set sail to Cyprus. Not Cyprus, Texas, but the little island off the coast of Israel there. You can see it on all your maps. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the Word of God. Now, they're on the island of Cyprus. That's where Salamis is. And they, notice what they did, began to proclaim the Word of God. That's what it is to be in ministry, to proclaim the Word of God. Someone was telling me recently that they were inviting some people from another church to come to this church. Because that church hadn't been talking about the Bible. And the people told them, said, oh, it's okay, we're going to stay where we are. Our preacher's going back to the Bible. Well, that's an odd thing to do. We're going back to the Bible. That's like saying, well, we've decided that for dinner we're going back to food. We've decided to start eating food again. What have you been eating? Air. We find it to be gaseous and unfulfilling. When you are called, you stand. Look, when I have you for an hour, I got to keep you ruffled up. You fall asleep after 15 minutes. We live in a world where people are... I got to say dumb things from time to time. You okay, Brad? I was looking at you, Brad, by the way. You seem to really connect with me on that. You proclaim the Word of God. You open the Bible and you start proclaiming the Word. That's what a church is. A church is a place to go hear the Word of God. And by hearing it, we know, we soak in, we get more of God, and we worship Him. The more I know my wife, the more I love my wife. We learn things about each other as we're married. We find things that aren't always what we love. But I love the things about my wife that I don't like. We just got back from vacation. My wife likes to go here, there, back there, back there, back over here, just all day. I don't. I love that about her. But I do. I love that about her. She wants to see. She wants to do. And even what I don't love about her, or what I don't like about her, I love that about her. My kids will go, Mom, come on. Dad, what are you going to do? I said, I love that about your mother. And the more I'm with her, the more I do love her. And the same is true with Christ, with our God. The more I know about Him, sometimes the more He rubs me wrong. And God will always rub us wrong because He's holy and we're not. How can He not? How can He not rub us wrong when He's holy and we're not? I love Him all the more. I see my own sin and I realize again, He has forgiven me. We proclaim the Word of God. That's what they did. Notice where they did it. In the synagogues of the Jews. That's the first place you go. Paul's a Jewish rabbi, a very well-known and well-educated Jewish rabbi. And the first place they went, into every town they went outside of Israel, the first place you go is to the synagogues. Because in the synagogues, they believe in God. They're not pagan God worshippers. Pagan lowercase g. They worship Yahweh. They just don't understand Him completely because they don't know the Messiah. So Paul goes there first to proclaim the Word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. By the way, John is John Mark. He is the writer of the Gospel of Mark. So there's three men. There's Saul, and there's Barnabas, and there's their helper, John, or John Mark, as their helper. Verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they're still in Cyprus, they found a magician. A Jewish, now this is not someone you would find in Las Vegas doing shows. This is an evil magic, conjuring up spirits and sort of thing. He is a Jewish false prophet. And his name was Bar-Jesus, which, by the way, it's a Hebrew name. It means son of Joshua. Bar means son of, and Jesus is just a transliteration of Joshua. His name was son of Joshua. He was with the proconsul. A proconsul is a governor. And his name was Sergius Paulus. It's interesting because Luke is writing the book of Acts. And he uses people's names. Luke has been investigated, critiqued through the years to see if he's being historical. And all of the critics have found that this guy was spot on. If you're making something up, you don't use names. You don't use places. Luke is telling, here's a place by place. Everywhere that we went, and here are the names of the people we encountered. We know that there was a proconsul named Sergius Paulus. And he was not an idiot. He was a man of intelligence. I like that he puts that. And this magician is following him around. This man, summoned Barnabas, that would be Sergius Paulus. He summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, which is, by the way, the word for magician, it's an Arabic or Aramaic word, means magician, so they just called him magician. But Elymas the magician, for that is how his name is translated, was opposing them. So, Sergius Paulus knows that there's two rabbis on the island, and they're preaching, and he summons them. Hey, I'd like to hear these guys. Maybe he's heard about them. I don't know what led him to this, but he asks that they come to him, and they do. But he's being followed around by this magician, this satanic guy. He was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. That's what you get when you get into ministry. When you begin to preach God's Word, note this and don't ever forget it. Again, it's something I have to remind myself every day. The devil, we call him Satan, which means the accuser, he hates you. He hates you. He hates everything about you if you're a Christian. And that might sound kind of wacko. Satan, really? A devil? Does he know me? Hey, he wants nothing more than for you to think nothing of him. He hates you. And when you open your mouth to spread the truth, he loathes you. When you keep your mouth shut and you get embarrassed about what you say and how you might be criticized or persecuted, or when you decide to dabble in worldly things, sex before marriage and engaging in this practice and this practice, he loves you. How many of you want to be liked and loved by the devil himself? How many of you want your actions approved by him? How many of you want to be... You know, that's what Satan wanted when he was standing next to God and he was challenging God to get to Job. Satan would have loved nothing more than for Job to shake his fist at God like his wife did and say, "Curse you, God. You took everything away from me. I hate you." Satan would have loved nothing more than that. But Job wouldn't do it. He complained a little bit, but he remained firm. Will you? Do you? Because everything we do in the name of Christ, Satan hates and will try to get in our way. I see it in my life every single day. He knows my weaknesses. He is no fool. Well, actually, Satan is the epitome of fool. A fool is one who knows the truth and who willingly disregards the truth. He knows that Jesus is God. In fact, we see his minions, his demons, when they encounter Christ in the Gospels, cry out, "We know who you are, the Holy One of God." They know who Jesus is. Satan knows who he is. When we speak his words, when we actually act on what God has told us to do, preach the Word of God, he's there. He's been in our church. He'll come again. He finds his way in through little divisions between people. He finds his way in through gossip. He finds his way in through malcontents who are not happy unless they are unhappy. And when an unhappy person finds another unhappy person, they start to talk. That's where he comes in. And he's good at it. Well, he finds his way in to these two men who have been set apart by the Holy Spirit on the island of Cyprus. He doesn't like that these two men are, that Saul and Barnabas are talking to the guy that he hangs out with, Sergius Paulus. And he's seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. In verse 9, but Saul, and here he is, this is where we know him as Paul, who is also known as Paul. Luke, the gospel writer, is writing this. And now we'll know him as Saul was Paul. But Saul, who is also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him, that is on Elymas the magician, and said, "You who are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" How many of you ever told somebody that? How many of you would dare do such a thing? You got to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You got to know it's true. But it's pretty evident, isn't it? It's pretty evident in most people who are that way. Again, imagine the scene. You've got Sergius Paulus listening to the gospel truth. You've got Elymas, who is probably saying things like, "That's ridiculous. You can't believe that. That's silly. Come on, Sergius Paulus. You're a man of intelligence. You can't believe this." And now imagine Saul looking over at him and fixing his gaze on him. Anyone ever fix their gaze on you? Someone who stares at you for a minute, you go, very uncomfortable. If an apostle is fixing his gaze upon you, and the next words out of his mouth are, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" Where's the love in that? We could chastise Paul here and say, there's no love in Paul. You look at someone and you say that? Sometimes that's the most loving thing to do, isn't it? To tell people exactly what the truth is. But I can promise you, from my own experience, it doesn't come across that way when you preach it. It doesn't come across that way in an email. It doesn't come across that way in one-on-one conversation. But still, sometimes the cold, hard truth has to be spoken. I shouldn't say sometimes, all the time, doesn't it? And the cold, hard truth hurts. And Paul looked at this man knowing exactly what he was and spoke to him the truth. When will you stop doing this? Verse 11. Then he goes further. As an apostle, I don't think that we have this ability to tell this, to say these things. But he says in verse 11, "Now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and will not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him. And he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed." You would think that the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, believed because he saw Elymas walking around like the fool that he was. But that's not why he believed. Note the phrase. He believed when he saw what happened, being amazed at what? At the teaching of the Lord. It's the teaching of the Lord that changes hearts, not miracles, per se. Lots of miracles are going on in the Bible. People that see miracles don't necessarily believe. It's the teaching of the Lord that God's people here, that God's people are fed with. I assume you've come here today. If you're a regular attender or a member, you come here. We want to be fed with God's Word. I don't know any other reason you'd want to come here. I want God's word to be spoken. I want to be fed with it. I want to leave here differently. I spoke to a friend of mine recently. I think I told you a couple weeks ago, and he said, I just want to go to church, and every time I leave, he said, in the church where I go, every time I leave, I always feel better. I always feel better. If you're coming here to feel better, you've probably chosen the wrong place. It is not my goal, nor will it ever be, to make you feel better, per se. I want to remind you, or maybe tell you for the first time, that you're a wretched sinner, and if you are in Christ, you are saved by His grace. If you believe in Him, you're not that way just because He died on the cross, as many people believe. Jesus died on the cross, I'm saved. No, you're not. You have to receive Him by faith. Only those who receive Christ are saved. They're the only ones that are going to love Christ. Lots of people believe about Christ. That doesn't mean they're saved. This guy was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. When's the last time you were amazed at the teaching of the Lord? Now, you might be inclined to say, well, I'm not, because you're boring. Maybe. I try not to be. I make a few stupid jokes along the way to keep you awake. But that's just silliness in and of itself. God's Word, just being read, is powerful and changes lives. You don't need me jumping up and down up here telling stories and entertaining you. I am not an entertainer. Those places are all around here. This is a place where God's Word is spoken. And if you're amazed at it, you'll keep coming back. It's sad that so few are actually amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Not the teaching of Lance. Not the teaching of Ed Young or John MacArthur. Those guys are good men. It's the teaching of the Lord through a man that we're amazed at. Or just the teaching of the Lord at all. Verse 13, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos. So they leave here. They're going to leave Cyprus. Now, if you would, look in your Bible. Just get you a visual. I think it's usually the last or the second to the last map in your Bible of the travels of Paul. I want you to look at it. In my Bible, it's the second to the last one. It says Missionary Journeys of Paul. The Bible is inspired from Genesis to maps. So it's good to look at this. You will see. Doug, I can always count on you, buddy. I can always count for a good laugh. If you turn to the Missionary Journeys of Bondo, some of you have your phone and you're going, I don't know what to do. I should have put it up on the board here for you. But look in your Bible. Here, bring a Bible to church. It's with pages. It's better. It's the best thing. There you go. Raise it up. You'll see here the Mediterranean Sea. Right down there at the bottom, you'll see Jerusalem. Then you'll go up a little bit. And if you go all the way up to the top of what you know is Syria, you'll see Antioch in Syria. You can see where they set sail. There's the island of Cyprus. Looks like a finger pointing up to Antioch. And you'll see Salamis on there. And then they went across the island of Paphos, about 100 miles. And then they sail up from Paphos to the mainland of modern Turkey, Asia Minor. And they come to this area of Pamphylia, to the city of Perga. So if you have a visual here, you'll see from Perga, they'll go due north to Antioch of Pisidia. And then they'll go down to the right. They're traveling east to the area of Iconium, cities of Iconium, Lystra, and then down to Derbe. These are the cities of Galatia. So if you have a visual of it, let's go back to the words. In verse 13, chapter 13, verse 13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos, on Cyprus that is, and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. And that's all it says. John left them. Later on, we find out that this infuriated Paul. Later on, they get back from their travels, and Barnabas says, I'll go get John Mark, and we'll do this again. And Paul said, no way. He ain't going with me. I'm not taking someone who abandoned us. And Barnabas says, oh, yes, we will. And Paul says, oh, no, we won't. And then you've got a division between two godly men, which sometimes happens. Paul doesn't like it. But all we see here is that John left. We're not told why. Maybe he's homesick. Maybe he didn't like Paul in charge. What I do know, although I've not been to this location, is that when you hit the mainland, apparently the city of Paphos is a malaria-ridden area. And we know that Paul got sick at this point. Something happened to him. It even disfigured his appearance. may have affected his eyes, because he tells the Galatians in chapter 3 and chapter 4 that he came to them with an ailment. He wouldn't have even come had he not had an ailment among him. Maybe, have you ever had malaria? I've seen pictures of people that have malaria, and I've talked to people who have had malaria, and John may have said, I want nothing to do with it. We don't know. It's all speculation. But he left. It looks like Paul gets sick. He does not share the gospel in Perga. He's probably too sick. He says in verse 14, but going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. They had to climb the, I believe it's called the Taurus Mountains to get there. Very treacherous terrain. God doesn't provide them air travel or horseback riding or a taxi. No Uber back then. You're going to follow the Lord. You're going to walk. You're going to climb mountains. It's actually indicative of anyone who's in ministry who's going to say, you know what? And many do. Many will say things like the following. I didn't sign up for this. If you ever say that, backtrack. Repent. What did you sign up for when you became a Christian? Did you sign up for a great world, great life? Every prayer you ever prayed be answered in the affirmative? Your marriage to be just right? Your job to be perfect? Your health to always endure? What exactly did you sign up for? I signed up to serve Christ. Come hell or high water. That's what I signed up to do. I've learned that through the time in which I've been a Christian and a minister. Why did you? Because God sometimes makes us climb high mountains. Sometimes we get real sick. Sometimes people don't like us. Sometimes people beat us up. We'll see that in Paul's travels. And if you say, I can't deal with this, I'm done with this, backtrack. Get your life together. And tell God, Lord, anything. There are no conditions on my service to you. I'm here. John Mark said there's conditions. I'm not in this. Paul said, let's go. And they climbed these mountains, sick as he was. He could have said, you know what, I'm going with John. Let's get back on the boat, go back to Antioch, go sleep in my little nice little haven, the tent that I made, and I'll live happily ever after there, spread the gospel around there. Not Paul. He's been set apart for a gospel around the world, and he did it. Going on from Perga, verse 14, they arrived at Pisidian and Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down, as they always did. And the reading of the law and the prophets of the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. Paul was known. The Jews knew him. This is a trained rabbi. And they knew he was in their presence. So they go into the synagogue. There's a reading of Scripture. They see Paul and they say, Paul, if you have a word for us, come speak. Well, Paul's chomping at the bit. Whenever you go to church, whenever you go to a service, know enough of the Bible that if a preacher comes down sick and some crazy thing happens, or at a funeral, and someone says, hey, can anyone lead this? Or at a wedding even? I can do it. At the very least, you can share the gospel. That's all people ever want me to do at a funeral. Just share the gospel. Get in and get out. Leave those people with the gospel. They don't need to know anything about the life of the deceased. That doesn't matter anymore. It only matters that the gospel gets out. Well, Paul, that's why he's there. Do you have anything to say? That's the wrong person to ask that of. The answer is, and don't ever ask a preacher, by the way, do you have anything you'd like to say? Because they don't know when to shut up. I'm not one of them, but they never know when to shut up. If you have any word of exhortation for the people, Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, said this. This is why I love. Let's hear what an apostle says. I'll read through it and we'll be done for the day. We'll come back to this next week. Men of Israel, and you who fear God. He's going to have those who are Israelites and those who have converted to Judaism. That's those who fear God. Men of Israel and those of you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. That's going to be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. That's after Joseph, the 11th son of Jacob, went down into Egypt, brought the people of Israel down there, and they multiplied greatly. You're going to get an entire history just in one little sermon here that Paul speaks. You want to know the Old Testament? Read Acts chapter 13. Read Acts chapter 7, where Stephen gives it. Only the whole history of it is right here. God chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. Making them great, they became exponentially numerous. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. That's a quick summary of Genesis and Exodus. Led them out from it, we know that to be Moses. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. We're still with Moses. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, now we're in the book of Joshua. This is Joshua destroying the Canaanites. When he had destroyed them, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. By the way, 450 years from the time that he called Abraham, around 1890 B.C. Now we're in 1400 B.C. by the time you're at the end of verse 19. Verse 20, after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. This is the book of Judges and the book of 1 Samuel, the first half of it anyway. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. So what's Paul doing? Do you have a word to say? Paul covers the historical background of the Old Testament. Things that it's like pulling teeth for a preacher to get people to read. Read your Old Testament. Read it. It's wonderful narrative reading. I know when you get to Exodus 21, it gets a little dicey. And you move into Leviticus, okay, skip it. Move on to Deuteronomy, get to Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. But grow up enough to where you come back and actually do read those chapters. Read those books of the Bible. It's important. Paul's covering that as part of sharing the gospel. He brings him down to Samuel. He brings him down to Saul, son of Kish, the first king in Israel. By the way, Saul became king in Israel in 1050 B.C., so he's covered from around 1900 B.C. Now he's at 1050 B.C. Verse 22, after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king. David became king in 1010 B.C. Concerning whom we have also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart. This is a quote from God in the Old Testament, who will do all of my will. From the descendants of this man, that is David, Paul is speaking to these Jewish people, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Boom, there it is. There's the gospel. He's telling them, here's your history. God started with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, went down to Joseph, took him into captivity, brought Moses up, raised Moses up to bring them out of that land. Moses died after dealing with them for 40 years in the wilderness. Joshua took them into the land. They defeated the Canaanites. Joshua died. He led them through Judges. After Judges, there was Samuel. After Samuel, there was Saul, son of Kish. Then he brought David, and God made a promise to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, called the Davidic covenant. He told David, David, from your loins, a king will come, and he will never cease to have a kingdom, a throne, and a house. Never fail. So that's when you read the genealogies of the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 3, it's leading you back through that genealogy. From this man, God has brought to Israel a Savior. Joshua. Jesus. Verse 24, after John, that is John the Baptist, had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. So he's brought the history from Abraham to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is saying, I'm not the Messiah, but the Messiah is coming after me. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. And he's pointing at Jesus of Nazareth. So all of Israelite Jewish history written in the Old Testament comes from Abraham, and it goes through David, and it comes down to the final prophet, John the Baptist, who says, that guy over there is the one promised from Genesis 3:15. That Redeemer who will crush the head of the serpent. He's the one. And that's what it is to preach the Word of God. Point to Jesus as God's Son, as the Messiah, as what he calls him, the Savior. Verse 23, a Savior, Jesus. Verse 26, brethren, sons of Abraham's family. Now he starts. That's the story. Now he looks up from his glasses and tells them, brethren, you are the sons of Abraham and those among you who fear God. To us, the message of this salvation has been sent. Salvation means we've been delivered. That's what a Savior does. It's been sent to us for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him, that is, they didn't recognize Christ, Jesus as the Christ or the Messiah, same thing, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. So in other words, the prophets are being fulfilled when Jesus of Nazareth is being killed. That rhymed that I didn't even mean for it to. He's telling them, nothing has gone off course. The train is still on its track. Everything prophesied is happening. Verse 28, and though they found no ground for putting Jesus, that is Jesus, him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. Isn't that how we share the gospel? Jesus is the Savior. He was killed. He laid him in a tomb. We celebrate his resurrection, but God raised him from the dead, verse 30. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. An apostle sharing the gospel the same way we do. It's always been the same story. It's a beautiful story. We're saved from our sins. And Paul says, and we preach to you the good news. That good news means gospel. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. That's the promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, down through Joseph and down to Samuel and down to David. That's the good news that was given to them. It's now been fulfilled, that God has fulfilled, verse 33, this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And then Paul says, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, that is, he died, and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. In other words, you could go dig up David's tomb and find his bones in there. You can't do that with Jesus of Nazareth. Not then, not now. Why? Because he ain't dead. There's no one who can say that. No human being has been dead for 3 days and resurrected and ascended to heaven, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. No one. Only Jesus. Why would we worship someone else? Why would you worship yourself when you can worship this God? He did not undergo decay. Verse 37, but he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed to the law of Moses. You know, there's lots of evangelism classes that exist out there today. Just read Acts 13. I like the classes. I'm not telling you you shouldn't. There's various passages of Scripture that you can share. Four spiritual laws, good news, bad news, way of the master. These are all good. They're all the truth. No putting them down. But you want to know how the apostle did it? Give them an overview of the Old Testament. Here's what God did. Here's how it was fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled it. They killed him. He rose from the dead. Do you have any questions? It's pretty simple, isn't it? If you know the truth. And he's saying, you're forgiven through belief in him. He, the one who believes, that is, who trusts, is freed from all things. Freed from all things. All of your sins are freed. What you could not accomplish by keeping the law of Moses. Can't do it through keeping the law of Moses. You've heard Ray Comfort, if you follow the way of the Master and his ways, he just puts the commandments in front of people. Have you ever told a lie? Yeah. You ever lusted after someone in your heart? Yes. Use the Lord's name in vain? Yes. You ever lusted after someone in your heart? You ever wanted to kill somebody in your heart? Well, then you're a murderer, an adulterer, you're a liar, and a blasphemer. And none of them really fight with him. Yeah, I guess you're right. What do you call someone who lies? A liar? So by your own admission, you're a liar, a blasphemer, an adulterer at heart, and a murderer. What's going to happen when the judge of all mankind, God Almighty, you stand before him? What's going to happen when he reads that you've broken all these laws? Heaven or hell? Hell? Is there good news? Oh, yeah. There's good news. You see, Jesus came along, Jesus of Nazareth, and he paid that price. He took what we deserve so that we could have eternal life. That's what it means to be freed from all things. The law shows us we are guilty. Jesus of Nazareth gives us an avenue to be declared righteous. Seems pretty simple, doesn't it? That's the gospel given. That's the way it's always been given. He says in verse 40, therefore take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. And this is this. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. It's a pretty fanciful story. A guy died, dead 3 days, came back to life. Yeah, right. that's what happened. So let's close with these next few passages. See what happened. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, this is, by the way, in Antioch of Pisidia, the first town in Galatia. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them next Sabbath. They liked them. They liked the message. Please come back next Saturday. Please come back and preach again. Verse 43. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who were speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. That was a good day. But if you finish the passage, it gets kind of ugly. And as we plow through the next couple of weeks, even into the months as we look at Galatians, we're going to see what someone believes one day isn't necessarily what they believe the next day. And so let me challenge you this. You are a sinner. The law of God condemns us all. There's not a one of us who escapes the law of God. We are guilty before the final judge. We know that God has sent His Son, Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, who took upon Himself the punishment for our sins on the cross. But He didn't just die. He's not a man that He would just die and rot in the grave. He came back to life. People saw Him. I didn't, but I believe they did. I believe it because I have received Him into my life. I know what He's done, and I'll die on that hill. And for everyone who receives Him as Lord and God, your sins are forgiven. Now, a lot of people, when they receive that, they have an expectation. When their expectations aren't fulfilled, as what will happen in the next context we'll look at next week, they turn against what they once received. Did they lose their salvation? No one loses the salvation God gives them. But people do believe under false pretenses. So if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, welcome to the family of faith. Let me encourage you, or let me discourage you, from having any expectations of what you think should be done. It is God who is the King. It is God who rules. It is God who leads. Let Him. Let Him lead you. He is the leader. We are His children who follow. The gospel angers. It gets under people's skin. And if a false teacher comes along and says, yeah, that's all true, but let me tell you something else. You can believe by faith, but you need to do this, and do that, and not do that. And then you're really a Christian. That's what Galatians is all about. Because the people who received Christ one day, seemingly, bought into the slavery of false teachers the next. And Paul lambastes them in the book of Galatians. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we are saved. No caveats. He saves us. His will be done. All things. Remember, all things to God's glory. Not ours. You don't come to church to be entertained. You're not here to say, I want this and I want that. You're not here to say, Lord, please give us a boy first and then a girl and then triplets later or whatever it might be. And Lord, we expect You to keep us healthy from now till the day we die in a sudden heart attack while we're lying in bed and no suffering. And Lord, we want everything to go this way. Don't pray that. Because when you don't get it, you're going to be just like these people. You're going to fall away, not getting what you want. Jesus is Lord. Follow Him as such. He's Lord, not you. Let's pray. Lord God, we call You Lord because that is who You are. You have revealed Yourself as Lord and as God. I pray that we don't have to make You that way. We just have to recognize that that's who You are. I pray that we would follow You as such. You are our Savior. You are the God of all creation. You have forgiven us of our sins, and they are many. And they continue to mount up even as Christians. No one knows that more than You. May we look to You. May a book or a letter that was written to the Galatians never need to be written to us. May we constantly be reminded of Your grace, of Your lordship, of Your love, Your protection. And may we constantly, in any and every circumstance in life, give You glory and praise, no conditions on our love for You, for there are none for You to us. Thank You. May our lives be a living sacrifice of praise to You as we leave here today. Make us better now than when we came in as we go out into our mission field. This we pray in the name of our Lord, of our Savior, and of our God, Jesus Christ. Amen. May God bless you as you go. He is Lord.